Well, good morning, friends. Next Friday morning, my son is to be awarded his doctorate at the University of Sydney. Now, I would not normally refer to him. In fact, some of you don't even know I have a son. I do not speak of him. And I wouldn't normally play the proud father from the pulpit, except it is his fault that you are about to now study over the next few weeks the first letter to John, for that is what he has done his PhD on over the last few years and has helped me enormously in understanding this incredible little book, which has some of the most quotable quotes of the whole New Testament in it and which is one of the hardest little books to understand. He's helped me to understand it with much greater clarity and has brought some incredibly radical changes in my mind about what it means. I haven't been preaching on it for some years now because he has left me so utterly confused. But now that he has finished his work and I've read the final thing, I now see what it's about and can come back to preaching a bit of the Bible. And so for his sake, you are now being instructed on 1 John over this term and the next term. It's also because it's about the joy in fellowship. And there are very few joys in fellowship in this life sweeter than having your own children teaching you the Bible, especially if you're a professional Bible teacher. You'll find it on page 1227 in your pew Bibles, page 1227, 1227, the passage that was just read to us so brilliantly, actually. It starts with a very long, complex sentence worthy of the Apostle Paul, actually, but it's about the message of eternal life, which is explained in verse 5 as, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now, John's writing this message that he's heard from the risen Lord Jesus and proclaimed to others, proclaimed to his readers, so that they can have fellowship both with him and with God, the Father and the Son. It's actually a big call. It's a big claim that he is making. This message that I'm speaking to you today, the same message that he wrote, this message I'm speaking to you today can bring you into eternal life, into relationship with God, into fellowship with him and his people, fellowship with the apostles, fellowship with God the Father, fellowship with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, just by what I'm talking to you about this day. No tricks, no meditation, no special spiritual experiences or exercises, no ritual, just this message is such that it can bring you into eternity. That's a big claim. So what is the content of this proclamation? Verse 3, we can see it. It's about eternal life. Verse 3, "That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us." Whoops, I've got verse 3, it's wrong. It's about verse 2. "The life," that's right, "the life was made manifest and testifies to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life." And that's what's summarised there in verse 5 for us. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Those two things are not different messages, they're the same message. That God is light and in him is no darkness is the message of eternal life. Now, four times in the scriptures we read that God is. In Hebrews chapter 12, God is spirit. Sorry, in John chapter 4, it says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In Hebrews 12, God is a consuming fire. In 1 John 4, God is love. And here in this passage, God is light. Now, what does it mean to say God is light? It's a symbolism about light and darkness, for in him is no darkness at all. Using light and darkness is a very common symbol of the world's religions and is widespread throughout the Bible. But what does John mean by it? How is he using it? He uses this metaphor of light and darkness in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But that's when it ends, actually. The rest of the book doesn't refer to it. So let's look at the two passages in which he uses it. Chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And then if you look over to chapter 2, verse 7, it's the other passage that refers to it. "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. But whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So what do light and darkness symbolize? Light is the truthful, open displays that enable loving fellowship. If we walk in the light, he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another. But you can walk in the light because it's not dark. You know where you're going. You can see where you're going. Or chapter 2, verse 10, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." So light is that kind of openness, that truthful, that displaying, that visibility that enables you to have loving fellowship with others and with God. Darkness is sin, lies, and cover-up. We lie and do not practice the truth. It's the sin, the lies, and the cover-up that destroys any loving fellowship and fuels misunderstanding and hatred. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother, now he's still in the darkness. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You can't really have fellowship in the dark. You don't know where you're going. But the darkness is caught up in evil and sin and lies. Friends, when sin enters into any of our relationships, we immediately start lying to one another, covering up, pretending to one another, which of course is the breakdown of genuine relationships and friendships, for we're hiding from each other and from open, honest gaze. And we move from love, which reaches out to know the other person, into hatred, which withdraws back inside ourselves and avoids other people. Remember the words of John chapter 3. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. You want to keep thieves away from your property? Just have a string of lights around the outside. Thieves don't like operating in the light. Sin doesn't like operating in the light. We sinful people don't like operating in the light. We prefer the darkness that will hide us and cover us." Again, you see, light has got to do with openness, darkness with covering up. It's about living openly, freely, honestly, truthfully, as opposed to living privately, secretly, and in a covered fashion. And in John's Gospel, this symbolism is taken even further, so that light symbolizes life and salvation, as darkness symbolizes sin and death and judgment. I mean, the Gospel first mentions light and links it with life in chapter 1, verse 4 of the Gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And when Jesus calls himself the light of the world, he links it with life, for he says in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's got to do with open, frank, clear communication, knowledge, and therefore it is the opposite of sin and cover-up and secrecy. But it has to do with life and salvation and friendship and relationships, as opposed to withdrawing into death and condemnation. So come back to John chapter 1, verse 2. We proclaim to you the eternal life. And in verse 5, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. The message that is proclaimed and brought out into the open is the truth about God, who fellowships openly with his people, bringing light and life. Eternal life, not just the life of this world, and is the opposite of sin and lies and cover-up, which deny true fellowship and bring death and condemnation. Now, these are big claims for the message he's proclaiming. So it's not unreasonable to ask the basis of the proclamation. John's saying, if you listen to me, I can introduce you into the truth of God. I can turn the light of eternity on, and you'll see, and you'll be able to friendship with God and relate to God. That's a big claim, to be able to switch on the light of eternity for everybody to see and be seen. I mean, that's better than a cheap home loan, and that's better than a discount on a new Mercedes. You'd want to know the basis of any advertisement that promises you something that's really quite that strong, that powerful. Because he's offering something bigger than those kinds of deals. He's offering true and loving fellowship with God and his people in eternal life. So what's the basis upon making such a proclamation, such claims? John says, it's what we've seen. It's what we've heard. It's what we've been saying from the very beginning of the Christian era. We saw with our eyes, we heard, we looked, we gazed upon it and studied it, we even touched it with our hands. Well, what did you see? What did you hear, John? We saw and heard the word of life. Well, I can understand you heard a word of life, but how did you see the word of life? And how could you touch the word of life? The word of life is so abstract, touch is so physical, so tactile. How can you see a word? How can you hear a life? How can you touch the word of life? Well, it's simple, really, says John. You've just got to be in the right place at the right time. You just had to be there when the eternal life became physical in our very presence, became flesh and showed and manifested itself. See, verse 2 has the answers. The life that was made manifest, and we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. It was Jesus. The life that was made manifest, public in open display, demonstrated and appearing amongst us. It was not just Jesus the baby, or Jesus the carpenter, or Jesus the teacher and healer and leader. It was Jesus who died and rose again to new life on the third day. That is the one whom we've heard. That is the one whom we've seen. That is the one whom we actually touched with our hands. The one who was crucified before our eyes and then 3 days later left his tomb, rising from the dead, went to his God and our God, his Father and our Father, and then was made manifest to us. He appeared to us and we heard and saw and touched. Let me show you. Turn back in your Bibles to John's Gospel for a moment. John's Gospel. Page 1093. Page 1093 gives you John's Gospel, chapter 20. And if you look on the left-hand column down there, verse 19, John chapter 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." Look down to 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put your out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Here was a monotheistic Jewish man who would worship God and God alone, now acknowledging this man, this Jesus, as both his Lord and his God. And here was Jesus, the Son of God, accepting that acknowledgement. He doesn't deny it for a moment, but goes on in the next verse to bless those who believe like this. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What Thomas uttered at that moment was an enormous blasphemy, unless it was true. And what Jesus accepted at that moment was an enormous blasphemy, unless he was God. This is the problem for people who do not want to find God, but pretend to look. They always spend their time looking at the wrong place and in the wrong time frame, especially so they will not find him. They'll discuss God and his absence ad nauseam, but will never look where God is present, where he displays himself, where he shows himself, in the man, Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection. Mr. Dawkins is the famous one who wrote a 400-page book about God called The God Delusion. But there's only a handful of pages referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God become flesh. He avoids the whole issue of Jesus and his resurrection by saying, "The only difference between the Da Vinci Code and the Gospels is that the Gospels are ancient fiction while the Da Vinci Code is modern fiction, and therefore I'm not going to pay any attention to them." Well, if you don't look where God reveals himself, you're quite safe. You'll never see him. And skeptics don't look there, for if they look there, they may run the great risk, not so much of finding God, but of God finding them and calling them to account. But come back to 1 John, page 1227. 1227, back to our passage, 1 John, and see the basis upon which John is making the claim to bring you into eternity, to turn the light of eternity on, the true and loving fellowship with God and his people. He is an eyewitness of the eternal life, displayed and manifested in the risen Lord Jesus. He has seen, he has heard, he has touched life after death, the risen life, the eternal life, God's life. And the purpose of proclaiming it to us I've got the outlines there. The purpose, haven't I? It's just one of my typos, if it has. It's the purpose. Oh, I've got it right. The secretary does better than I do. The purpose of proclaiming that is twofold. One stated in verse 3, the other in verse 4. The first in verse 3 is fellowship. Fellowship with the witnesses, the apostles sent to testify to what they saw, and fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the second is completion of joy. For fellowship with God's people brings increasing joy to life in the here and now. And in this present resurrection age, in the light of eternal life, we can find love and joy in the reality of Christian fellowship. It's what Jesus promised to his disciples when he was with them in the upper room discussing his death and resurrection and their work of witnessing to him. He said, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." It's as Paul explained to the Thessalonian Christians. He wrote saying, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." See, the person of love finds joy and happiness and glory and pleasure in other people. The person who is not a person of love, who lives for themselves, finds joy and happiness in themselves, which is an ever-shrinking place to look. So what is the take-home of the meaning of this proclamation so far from 1 John? The purpose of the Christian message is the joy of living in eternal fellowship with God the Father and his Son and his people. But there is a fundamental incompatibility between light and darkness. See it in verse 5 there, "There is no darkness in him." So if we're in the fellowship with him, the darkness has to be overcome. For us to have life and love, the joy of fellowship with God and with each other, we must move out of the darkness into the light. And this happened in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, for that was the dawn of the new age. The message that John and the apostles brought to the world, and of which we will hear more in the coming weeks. This dawn of the new age, and many, many people still live in the old age, for they haven't left the darkness and come out into the light of the new age. But given the incompatibility between darkness and light, that means there are certain impossibilities for Christians, of which I'll give you three. The first impossibility is Christianity without the risen Christ. You can be a Confucian without Confucius. You can be a Buddhist without Buddha. But you cannot be a Christian without Christ, without the risen Christ. For Christianity is not just a set of teachings. Christianity is the man who is God and who died for our sins and rose again and lives now inviting us into fellowship with him. And Christianity is all based on fact. The fact of Christ's physical rising from the grave. That he was heard, that he was seen, that he was touched by the original eyewitnesses. As Paul wrote and we sang in the last hymn, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins." As Peter wrote, "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You can't be in the light and reject the physical resurrection of Jesus. You can't be like those liberal churchmen who don't believe in the miraculous and so claim they believe in Christ but not in the fact that he rose from the dead. A Christian is not and cannot be just a good, kind person who follows the teaching of the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and is kind to children and cats, but knows nothing of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be in the light like that. It is not possible. For the place where the light is found is in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have Christianity without the risen Christ. A second impossibility is Christ without fellowship. Our society is slowly collapsing into individualism. We no longer think socially and corporately. We prefer to live alone and be in control of our own little estate, of our own little selves. We're individuals. Well, that's true, we are. But we are created for fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. We're to share our life, our eternal life, with each other. You see it in times of great disasters. The gathering of people to help each other in the floods of Queensland brought people talking to neighbours they hadn't spoken to for years. You can see it in the happy times. For those who saw the huge crowds the other night at a wedding of a young couple, where people just went out and could enjoy being with each other. We love to see love because we know that fellowship and love and joy are life with a capital L. Well, the hallmark of being one of Jesus' disciples is our love for one another. Our Jesus himself said in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, "By this all people know that you are my disciples." How? If you have love for one another. When someone comes walking into this cathedral as a visitor, and if you have today, very welcome. We're glad you're amongst us and hope you enjoy it and stay with us and continue in fellowship with us here. But if you walked in today, how would you know that you're in a Christian church? Well, not because the building's a Christian church, because there's lots of non-Christian churches meeting in Christian church buildings. That's not the sign of being the disciples of Jesus, nor that we've got crosses around our necks or fish signs on our t-shirts or doves hanging off the lapels. That's not the sign of the Christian. The sign of the Christian that you should recognise that we are the genuine people of God is that we love one another. My friends, our congregation that is here, is that the sign that our visitors will see? It's got to be truth, it's got to be reality, hasn't it? We don't put it on for the visitors. It has to be a true reality, our love for one another. For that is the hallmark. We're to share our life, our eternal life, with each other. You can't be one of those people who want to be private Christians. It's a nonsense. Disconnected individuals worshipping Jesus, believing in Jesus in his resurrection, but too busy in life to spend any time with his people, too busy in life to spend any time with him and his Father in prayer. We can't be a church of private worship, a place where people come to meet God but avoid others, each in our own pew with our own thoughts, doing our own thing. Friends, that's not church. That is not even Christian. The message of eternal life is one of fellowship. Fellowship with God the Father, fellowship with God the Son, fellowship with his people. We share together the greatest things of earth. And we're not going to talk with each other. We are known as disciples by our love for one another, and we don't even know each other's names and are too busy to say hello. We come to church and hurry away without pausing to fellowship with the people that have been sitting near us. I go at the end of each Sunday mornings to shake hands at the door, but the intention is to shake hands to farewell the visitors who had to leave because they didn't know how long church was going and didn't know that they were welcome to stay with us. It's not to say farewell to the members. It's not to encourage members to leave quickly and avoid contact with anybody but the minister. A third and last impossibility is fellowship without joy. Oh, I know that people can be a real pain at times, can't we? They can let you down, they can speak ill of you, they can go behind your back and work against your best interests, they can be unpleasant, rude and abrasive, and nobody can actually hurt you quite so effectively as somebody that you love. They have a potential for hurting that is unbelievable at times. But yet, the greatest joys on earth are found in sharing them with somebody else. Just as the greatest creatures on earth are humans, so fellowshipping with other people in the fellowship of God is the great joy of life. Remember Paul to the Thessalonians, "You are our glory and our joy." He'd written to them about the way he cared for them, like a nursing mother taking care of her children, affectionately desiring of you. He wrote about being like a father with his children. Such is the nature of Christian fellowship. One of the joys of being at the cathedral over the last 8 years is to see how much shorter the queue at the door is to shake hands. When I first came to the cathedral, the shaking of the hands took 2 or 3 times longer than it does now, because the congregation used to just rush away quickly. Now, I'm so glad to see that so many of you are not keen to rush away quickly, but have to be chased out in an hour or so's time from the conversations and the pleasure and the joy of knowing each other and fellowshipping amongst the pews. We serve tea and coffee and refreshments, but you know, we're not really interested in serving tea, coffee and refreshments. There's shops all over Sydney doing that. That's just an excuse to hang around. But the real sign of improvement in congregational life that I've seen recently is the number of people who are so busy talking to each other that they never get up there for the tea and coffee, because they've spent the next hour just in the pews around about them. We're saving money on tea and coffee. That's not the reason I'm happy. It's just so good to see you enjoying the fellowship that is amongst us as the people of God. Friends, it's why I would also like to see you all join into Bible study groups. Alison, one of our pastors, will make announcements later. If you don't know Alison, you'll see her there. We'll help any one of you find one of the Bible study groups, then finds it to how it can fit into your timetable. And we're very happy to have newcomers in any of the groups, and especially people who say, "Look, I've never been in a Bible study group, and they're going to ask me to read, and I'm scared of reading out loud, and then they'll ask me to pray out loud, and I don't know how to do that." And we've got groups for every kind of person that's around, and if you're nervous about it, that's all right. We're happy to have people who don't have to sit and read out loud or pray out loud, but to share with others. It's so wonderful to spend time fellowshipping with God's people, loving and being loved. I would love your joy to fill and be complete in the fellowship of God's people. For Christians are people of love and of joy. That is why we are people of song. For we rejoice in the Lord always, and we rejoice in the fellowship of his people. Look at what it says here. Chapter 1, verse 5. The message is God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We've just started on 1 John. It really is a wonderful letter that addresses our human condition so practically, as you will see. But next week we're going to take a week off from 1 John, because next week's Mother's Day, in case you hadn't noticed. Just helpful to remind you by your present this week. So we're going to be addressing motherhood next week. Next to Christmas, it's the easiest week of the year to invite people to come to church. If we don't make the effort to invite our family to come to church, they of course will make other arrangements and invite us not to come to church next week, but to go off to the family lunch. But rather, if you're a mother, Use the power that you have, as only mothers have. Invite your family to take you out to lunch after they've been with you in church here next Sunday morning. And if you have a mother, invite her to come to church with you, and then you take her out to lunch. But don't forget to invite also that larger family of people who no longer are in a context where they have a mother or have children. Invite them into your family celebration too. So special Mother's Day gathering is next Sunday. Don't miss it, because motherhood is under attack in our society, and we need to be those who preach it and proclaim it. And then the week after that, we'll come back to 1 John for the rest of the school term that we have in front of us. Our choir's away, of course, because they did extra work over their own school holidays and missed school holidays in order to put on the Messiah and other things for Easter for us. And that's why they're not here now. But they are not here, but that does not mean we don't sing. I've got double negatives there. Even though they're not there here, we will be able to sing with joy and gusto. Our next hymn, you see, we have a gospel to proclaim. Good news throughout the earth. The gospel of a Saviour's name. We sing his glory. We tell his worth. Tell that glorious Easter morn. Empty the tomb, for he was free. He broke the power of death and hell that we might share his victory. Let's stand and sing this hymn together.